You gotta love a church that plays a jazz style is of Come Lord Jesus. I mean, thank you, Dane. Give Dane a hand. Where is he? Yes. He is very good. Well, good morning. And I know there's a lot of moms that are really bummed about the fact that the kids are going back to school in a few weeks. Yeah. Women raging. So, today's theme is fighting the right battle. And you'll see the sense of that as we work through things, because you want to do that. Speaking of fighting the right battle, in August 1994, a Korean air jet skidded across a rain-soaked runway and rammed into a safety barricade in Korea. All 160 passengers, so lots of souls on board, escaped to safety just moments before the plane exploded into flames. It's a beautiful story from that standpoint. But when you ask the question, what caused the tragedy? What caused the tragedy? According to news reports, the pilot and co-pilot had gotten into a fistfight over who was in charge of handling the controls. And the story goes on. Obviously, one of the pilots has the right to land the plane and wouldn't give it up. The other pilot wouldn't give up fighting for that right. And this is not funny, but it's hilarious. And how stupid, right? And when we get in fights, as you'll see, that we don't belong in, we're a little like the pilots. Maybe not with 160 souls on board, but let's pray as we begin and ask God to bless our time. Father, thanks that we can be together, that we can celebrate you, that we can sing songs of love and worship towards you. And I just pray that today you'd touch our hearts with truth, that we'd see some things that are very cool, and it would just center our focus on Jesus, who he is, what he can do for us, and how good it is to be in relationship with him. So, Jesus, we welcome you into this room and into our lives, and we want you to be the leader of our life. We want you to guide us. We want to be people who follow you to the best of our ability, and we just want to tell you today that we love you and appreciate you and respect you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, we're in a series entitled Journey with Jesus. And our hope in this series is that it'll become kind of like a good song that gets stuck in your head. You know how a song can get stuck in your head? And a lot of you moms with young kids, the movie Frozen, I guess, had a way of doing that. I didn't see it, but I heard it was good, and good. You enjoy Frozen. My son is 17 and a third, and on April 29th of next year, he's 18, and we have been parenting a long time. But I want it to get stuck in your head, like a good song gets stuck in your head. What we want to do is we want to get Jesus stuck in your head. In a real and a profound way, that you get to a point where you can't get him out of there. He's just with you, and he's with you always. You're thinking about how do you do that, about things you hear here and things that you read in the Bible, and he's sort of present with you in a sense, where you get strength from him all day long. It's not just a Sunday thing or a Bible study thing or a quiet time thing, but he really does become your friend. He becomes your coach. He becomes the object of your love, where he really is the love of your life. And you live a normal life, but you live that normal life with him by your side. And you know it, and he knows it. It becomes the most important thing in your life, that he's never far from your thoughts. And it's that same song over and over and over again, day after day and week after week, and it really becomes normal. That he's a resource for you, that maybe in the past, even though you've believed and you've trusted him as Savior and you've wanted to understand him, he becomes more than that. At least that's the dream and the hope. Part of what we're talking about today is we need to learn to watch and to listen in terms of fighting over the wrong things and only picking the right things. It's so easy to become hard-headed. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you believe. And you just have to live long enough to really kind of understand that and to miss what's right in front of you. That thing or those things that are really, really available, but you don't take them aboard. It's so easy to get sidetracked, to lose your sense of awe of Jesus. And we hope weekly to remind you of things, and today is a great day for that. If you can't be in awe of Jesus today, well, we got nothing better to give you. Don't read ahead, you Bay Cities people. It's so easy, though, if we tell the truth, to become bogged down, to get bored because your focus is off in a different place. And boy, if you learn that whatever you do, whatever you pursue, whatever you dream about, when you take Jesus with you, it's better than when he's not with you. To understand that, to acknowledge that, is part of why this series. So learning to watch and listen. It's all about fighting the right fight and not the wrong fight. So number one, first off, a lady crippled for 18 years is present. Now, I don't know what you think about 18 years, but it's a long time. It's a long time. So we have a lady facing difficulty, 18 years, suffering. She's been living with her challenges a long time. Pick it up there in Luke 13:10 as we move through the story of Jesus. It starts off on a Sabbath. Now, Sabbath would be a Saturday. Where temple is, and no work is allowed. And I don't know if any of you have driven down Lomita Boulevard from Crenshaw on Saturdays in the morning or early afternoon, but a lot of times you'll see, generally, they're short fellas, a couple kids, some of them have those little tassels here, and they're Hasidic Jews, and they're headed to temple, which is at Lomita and Arlington. And you'll see them, they walk from, sometimes I've seen them, I think, as far away as Anza, and they're walking down. That's a long ways in our culture. It's not hard to walk a couple miles, but usually on Saturday morning, it's just, you know, dressed up with a black suit on. Just, it's not normal. But it's okay, I'm not picking on them, I'm just saying, the reason why they're doing that, and you can see it on Saturdays, now you'll see it. Now, it's like you buy a new car, and you think it's really special, and then you look around and kind of everybody has one, it seems, because you never looked at it before, you know? But you'll see them walk down, and the reason why is they will not take their keys and put them in the car and start the car up. That's work. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of them. That's the truth, to start the car up. So they walk, and it's probably healthy. It's interesting, the rabbi guys, they'll have a ton of little kids. So they're very active men, if you know what I mean. It's very interesting, but just a point. So we're on a Sabbath. Was that too much? Was that too dark for you? You'll be all right, you adults, you. Jesus was teaching, and one of the things about when truth is taught, and Jesus is all about truth, he is the truth, as he proclaims in the book of John. But when truth is taught, what it does, it produces conflict, even amongst us. Not between us, but between you and truth. When it challenges you, when it takes you to task, and it kind of produces this conflict. The reason why is truth exposes error. And when you have embraced error, or you're living error, and truth exposes it, it's uncomfortable. That's why truth does what it does. And sometimes it's clear, so you just submit to it. It's 2 + 2 = 4. If I try to sell you on 5 or 6, you're just not going to buy it because it's an error and you know it. And but that's what's going on here. So we're on a Sabbath. Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues. Now, these were great venues. Jesus did this often and regularly. Some were small, medium, and probably large, but there were many synagogues all around. Some Bible commentators have said there's over 400, maybe 432, I think the number was exact, but who cares, in Jerusalem alone. You needed 10 guys to form one that kind of gathered together, and they had no full-time pastors or priests, so don't get any ideas, okay? The ruler of the synagogue would approve the people that taught, so there was a hierarchy. There was a leadership structure there. And then at certain times of year, they'd come all together in the temple area and they'd celebrate from all over. But so these synagogues would care for people and teach truth and teach the Old Testament at that time. But slowly they had become less receptive to Jesus. And we've kind of witnessed that as the antagonism has grown. And actually, this right here, right now, is the last time you hear Jesus teach in a synagogue. In terms of the timeline of his life, as we wander through his life chronologically, this is it. This never happens again. The last time. Verse 11. How do I know that? Because I figured it out. No, John MacArthur told us. All right. Verse 11. And a woman was there So Jesus moves from teaching here to giving a real-life illustration, which I love about him. He reasons well, as we'll see today. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. 18 painful years without hope. Notice she doesn't, it doesn't appear, at least in the text, that she came in to be healed. That wasn't her plan. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So this is her condition, her situation, for 18 years. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I did. I knew Novia's mom for years. Her name was Lynn, L-Y-N. And Lynn was, I don't know why or how, I don't understand the condition, so don't expect me to, but she was bent over like this. Her whole existence, from when I knew her, she might have gone from here to here, I'm not sure, but she was 90% bent over. It's very uncomfortable to be with her because you kind of, when you see somebody like this, living like this, she wasn't hunchback. That's another issue. Don't ask me. I'm not a chiropractor or the son of one. But she would look at you like this because she's bent over. It's easy here in the front row, but if somebody's right here in front of me, and that would give me a really bad headache. That'd give me a sore neck. And I always used to think that about her. What was really cute about Lynn is, I guess I don't have to do this, but I'm trying to give you a picture of what life would be a little bit like that. Is whenever I'd come sit with her, she had a big Bible, big leather, worn out. She loved me. She loved me because I taught the Bible. When she sat down, she'd be really normal. And she loved being like this because we're 90%, baby. And she'd look at you just like that. Whenever she sat down, it's a beautiful thing. She never wanted to get up unless she had to go to the bathroom or eat. But she would. She'd get up and she'd you know, she learned how to walk. And you don't think, I don't know if you've known anybody like this, but 18 years of this, I don't want to do that. You understand? I don't want to do that. That's this woman's condition. Discomfort. You're kind of an outcast socially. Your family loves you because family always does. But it's uncomfortable. Now, we don't have details here about the spirit, but that's probably the real question you've got. And sorry, I don't have all the answers. Don't need to, because I know Jesus. What is the deal with that the Spirit crippled her? Apparently, the Spirit either indwelt her or oppressed her from some sense and brought this condition on her, which is a fascinating subject, obviously. But you may remember in the book of Job, the evil one was given freedom in his life to afflict him, and to harm Job's life, and literally take his family from him, which is astounding. It's hard to put it all together, but it's the truth, and it's really clear in order for God to be honored. In Job chapter 2, verse 7, it says this. It's not in your notes. Don't bother to look. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. One of the toughest verses in the Bible. One sore is enough, but from the bottom of your feet. I don't know if your feet have ever hurt before, but it's really a hassle. Why? I just started bending over again. I kind of liked it. I felt like I got some mercy in the room. But in some way, the Bible, Jesus is teaching that this negative spirit was hurting her for 18 years. Humanly tragic. But she certainly, as you'll see, got to honor God on this day based on her condition. So I think that's a part of the bigger story, but this is a big deal. I mean, could some of the infirmities in our life be via evil, and we don't understand it, and we can't get rid of it? Just fascinating stuff. I'm sure you expected more answers, but maybe go find a smarter guy. Number two. Next, Jesus brings her up, and he heals her. You guys know the story. Now, before we see what Jesus does, in a moment, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures beyond my little illustration here of what this may have looked like, to give you some context. So go ahead, put those pictures up. I want you to really see it. I want you to understand what's going to happen here. So here, just three pictures I got off the internet, obviously. This is the condition we're talking about. When you saw me up there kind of being cute and mimicking Lynn, you probably felt sorry. But this is these ladies' lives. This is the way they live. Bent over. And I don't know what the condition's called. I probably, if I found out, I couldn't announce it. So it's probably better not to find out. It's probably a big, multiple-syllable word that I'd have trouble spelling. So would you, so there. But this is the condition. This is what we're talking about. This lady came in like this, which is fascinating. Okay, you can take the pictures down. Verse 12. As she shuffled in the room, the Bible tells us, when Jesus saw her at that moment, and I love this part of the story. I'm sure he saw a lot of things like we do every day when we live out in public. But he called her forward. He didn't wait for 15 or 20 minutes. You sense that he was teaching in a synagogue and this lady came through the back door in that condition. And I don't know that he did this every time he saw somebody with some kind of disease. I mean, he did it a lot in the Bible. At one point, he healed everybody, which was just mind-blowing, just to blow their minds and us today if we listen. But when Jesus saw her, he called her forward. He said, come on up. I want you to come up here. And the whole room is taking this in now. I don't know how many people are in the room, but it wasn't just Jesus, the synagogue leader, and this lady. There was a group of people. And he said to her, as she comes up forward in front of everybody, no hesitation. Jesus didn't have to hesitate. He said, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. You're set free. Now, the thing I love about this text, I always try to take my leg and step in, and I got a hold of your hand. I'm trying to drag you into the text every way I can. All right? So jump in there with me. So he makes this bold proclamation with this gal that's been over that they all knew. Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And she didn't get healed. The words went out from Jesus. Now, we don't know how long the pause was here. I hope it was long. If I was Jesus, I would have made it 35 seconds or more just to kind of blow their minds. But look what happens next. Verse 13, then, after he made that statement and she's up front with him, he put his hands on her. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this signifies, but I sense that he wanted the people in that room to know where the power lies. And the more we get to where we understand that all of the power, 100% of the power, is in him and his touch. So when I ask you to worship him and to follow him and to allow him to be the love of your life, this is why. He touches her, and look what happens. And immediately, not 5 seconds later, she straightened up and praised God. Now, try as best you can, honestly, to imagine the emotion in this lady's life. 18 years like this, and he says, your infirmity is gone. And she doesn't know exactly what it means. So seconds tick by. 2, 5, 10, I don't know. If it was me, it'd be 35. And he touches her, and I don't think she just went, boom. She could have. But I think she went like this. And was... And she's standing up looking at people, eyeball to eyeball. You talk about stunning. You talk about being overwhelmed. Asking, how did this happen? We know who said what and who touched what. And now, nowhere does it mention here in this text whether she believed before or after this event. It wasn't about that. We don't know. I trust she did. I would. This had nothing to do with her faith. Sometimes healing is connected to faith. Here, Jesus didn't say anything about faith. What this is all about Jesus here. The power he had, the mercy that he had for this gal and her condition for 18 years, the concern over people in pain. I like that picture. If I'm in pain, and some people live in chronic pain, we had two guys in wheelchairs here this morning that have broke their backs and injuries. They live in chronic pain. At least Alan does, I know. And I think Lewis does with some. This is an outstanding event in the life of Jesus, in the life of this woman, and the people who witnessed it, at least most of them. And just imagine her standing up. It's stunning. It's overwhelming. Who does this? Well, only God can do that. Nobody else can. Number three, let's keep moving. The religious leaders get upset at Jesus. And they did this all the time. This is nothing new. I get that. But the whole point here is you got to choose your battles well in life. The religious leader fails here in that group. He doesn't choose well. Matter of fact, look at me. He chose poorly. I'm not going to show that clip again, but that's all you get. Verse 14 in Luke 13. The Bible says indignant, which means he's angry and sort of annoyed at the same time. He's indignant. He's dumbfounded. He's appalled. He's upset. But he should have been jumping around celebrating this gal's, maybe not even the miracle that they witnessed, if not that, but this gal's capacity and ability to continue living normal now after 18 years of this junk. Going nuts like everybody else. He was indignant. Why? The Bible says because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So he's thinking about rules, not people. He's thinking about what code we've got rather than the people touch that Jesus was thinking about. And the whole issue here is he's concerned about form over function. And we all need some level of administration, but love always has to lead the way. And if you're a person who loves form over function, you have a tendency, no offense, but to lean towards the rules rather than people. And you got to be really, really careful of that. Love, care, mercy, all the things that Jesus loves. It's where you want to live your life. It doesn't mean we don't have guardrails. It doesn't mean we don't have doctrine and truth that are like pillars in our life. I don't mean that. But if you're a rule setter, you're not as happy and you're not as impactful as you could be. That's part of this story today. Let's go on. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader, this was the guy we talked about earlier that would pick who would teach, said to the people. Now, he wouldn't confront Jesus. Well, you know, I might not either if I saw a guy do what I just saw him do. So he talked. What he did was he talked to the people sort of generally. So the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." So what this guy's doing is he's taking a shot at the woman for even coming in the room. She didn't ask to be healed, at least in the text. But by her very presence, it's like she wasn't welcome to be there. He wasn't celebrating what had just happened. It's fascinating how foolish rule keepers can look. And it's just the truth. How self-centered they become, and they don't even know it. And a little bit of it is in all of us, where life becomes all about them, their achievements, their wants, their desires. And they end up, in truth, not serving very much. They don't do a lot for other people, even though they might have means and ability and opportunity. They were fighting the wrong battle. And you know what? It's easy to do when we get honest. This is an epic failure based on what had happened. It's an epic failure. They don't end up where they really want to be, following the Savior that just did the remarkable right in front of them physically. There's a book called Heroic Failures. And it's the celebration of human inadequacy in all of its forms. And one story that was in 1978, during the fireman's strike in England, the British Army took over emergency firefighting and drove what they called the Green Goddess rather than the red fire engines. It's a known story in history. And on January 14th, the soldiers were called out by an elderly lady in southern London. She wanted them to retrieve her cat who was stuck up in a tree. The soldiers arrived with impressive haste, and they very cleverly and carefully retrieved the cat for her. And the lady was so grateful that she invited the squad heroes in for tea. And later, as they drove off, making their fond farewells and enthusiastic waving of arms, they actually ran over the cat and killed it. Sorry for you cat lovers. That's exactly what this synagogue leader has done. He's stomped on the beauty of God with his rules. And any of us can do it. Number four, keep moving. You didn't like my story? Oh, you merciful people. It's okay. There's other cats. I'm so sorry. I'm a dog guy, all right? Give me a break, all right? Jeez. Now I'm in trouble with at least a third of you. The rest of you that have allergies like me, you love me. All right. Jesus highlights who they really are, which he does often, and it's tough. But the truth is often difficult to hear, even more difficult to have to deal with. Jesus comes at him pretty good here. He really does. He simply tells him the truth while at the same time reasoning with him, which I love about Jesus. He'll tell you a hard truth, and then he'll reason with you. So he sort of woos and wins you. He tells you stuff. You go, are you kidding me? Nobody says that. And then you go, wait a minute, I am. You're right. And he reasons with you. Why? Now, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful texture of teaching, if you will. But verse 15, the Lord answered him that just said, 6 days you work, and just before, publicly. So the Lord answered him, the synagogue leader. Jesus steps up, not afraid of his authority, and he had big authority. You hypocrites. People, I wish that the Jesus of the Bible would sometimes be displayed, even in movies. I mean, Son of God was good. I dug it. He was handsome, and cat calls for Jesus. You gotta love it. But it was good. It was good. I'm not against it. But, you know, I would love the tough Jesus to be seen more. He's a warrior. There's a guy who wrote a book in 1997 called Why Men Hate Church, because it's so feminized. Jesus was a warrior. He looked at this guy and this crowd and said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. There's nothing wimpy about Jesus. He's male. Ah, ooh. Should I settle down? Too much testosterone? But I love this part of Jesus. He told the truth. He wasn't afraid. He got beat to death, folks, before he got hung on a cross. Come on. Do I need to stop reading these books? So, he calls them hypocrites. You're two-faced. You're unfaithful. You're unreliable. And this statement's aimed at the synagogue leader and all those that followed his way of thinking of rule-keeping versus loving people and being merciful. He said, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? The Bible teaches as long as the ox is not burdened and working on the Sabbath, you can water him and feed him and take care of him. There's no problem with that. Verse 16, then he says, and here's his reasoning. He's talking about their truth, and then he reasons with them. Then, with that in mind, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a Jewish woman, one of your own, your sister, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, can you imagine being her? And she's standing straight and erect at that point? Probably her eyes are so big she hasn't blinked for the last 15 minutes, crying tears that you've never seen before. Shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? It's as if he's saying here, or intimating, what better day is there to set her free from being oppressed by this evil? From this physical prison that she's had to suffer with, not you. And you're picking on the Sabbath? Are you nuts? Are you clueless? And the answer is yes and yes. The big idea here, if you look at the text, and it's pretty cool, they were treating animals better than her. That's what his reasoning is. That's where self-righteous behavior takes you. If you get too uppity with you for whatever reason, this is kind of where you end up. Now, to face up to who you really are, which he made them in that room do that day, it's hard to do. A little bit like breaking up. It's hard to do to face up to who I really am. And what I mean by that, it just doesn't feel good. We don't like being exposed, and Jesus does that at a really high level when we listen to him over and over again. And a lot of people, you know some of their names, they can't handle being here in this room week after week. It's too much. It's not that I'm mean. It's that Jesus is tough on us. And some people learn to love it and say, give me more. Like, for instance, what if I say 3 o'clock, I got another hour that'll be spectacular, twice as good as this. Will y'all come back? And the answer is no. Now, I'm not picking on you. There's cultures that will stay in church for 10 hours as long as a guy can go. That's not our culture. I'm not dumb enough to plan a 2 o'clock service today, because it'll be me and my wife and a couple of you. Megan will come because she kind of loves me and she works with me, okay? And Ben might even show up. And a couple of you. I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling the truth. The part of the battle presented here is when we ask honestly the question privately, what does Jesus think of me? He's calling these guys hypocrites. Who am I? Well, all of us have been hypocritical. It's not about that, but who am I today in my heart? Where am I judgmental? This guy is highly, fully judgmental and in love with the rules. It's clear by this episode. What areas in my life do I need help? Where am I sideways and mixed up? Where is it that I'm a control freak? And it makes me unkind, maybe not to me, but to others, to search your own soul and your own real life. Do I focus on rules and not relationship in my life because I love them for some reason? Why do I love them? Why did this guy love them? Am I a lover or a judger? Am I a lover or a judger? You can't be both. You can't. And you and I get to choose who we're going to be. Now, the truth is, Jesus can change your life, not just in salvation, but he can change your life. But people must listen to be changed. They need to hear in order to respond to him and to begin following him. You can't do it without his voice in your life. And so often, people just refuse to hear him. It's too much. When the Jesus message goes out, and it has here for 81 weeks and before and beyond, but with great clarity, the last 81 weeks here. And you guys that have been here know it. About who he is, what he can do, what he offers, how you need to have your life connected to him for some reason or another. And I watch it. Often folks just close down. And they're not even sure why. Not most. Many of you have embraced it. And you're going on the journey with me. But some want to silence the message. They want to keep it simple about God, about Savior, about Scripture. And they don't want to get into a relationship and fall in love with Jesus. And it fascinates me. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He just healed a gal that was hurt for 18 years. How can I not be blown away by him every day of my life from this point on over that issue alone if I buy in? Number five and last. Jesus regularly produces challenge and joy. This is exactly what he did here in this context. He challenged the synagogue leader. He wasn't changed because of it, but he challenged him. And he brought joy to the lady and to the people who witnessed it that liked it. Verse 17, when he said this, two things happened. All his opponents, those that are against him, were humiliated. And the idea, humiliation is a really sad thing. It's heartrending. It's scarring. The idea is to damage someone's dignity that they had. Maybe it was a false dignity, but it gets damaged. To disgrace someone and to do so in a public way. Jesus, you hypocrites, those of you that are rule makers and followers. They were found out publicly is what this is attempting to describe. They face shame in their hearts. And, you know, I don't want to have a lot of shame in the future. I am so imperfect, and I'm the first to say it in my life. But there is a deep desire to follow and to love Jesus in my life. And I ain't stopping for anybody or nobody under any circumstances. I won't. I can't. By choice. I don't want to be humiliated. And the decisions you make either lead to it or not. And when people are, it's very sad. Verse 17, He goes on, but the people were delighted. In contrast to the humiliation of the folks that were the rule setters here, they were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing, Jesus, that he was doing. Great joy for the woman and the people. They were stunned by what they witnessed. They lived this event. They were amazed by the power of Jesus. They celebrated what was happening. They danced, and I'm sure they screeched and yelled and jumped up and down and raised their fist in the air and were just stoked. Now, this doesn't mean that they trusted him. It really doesn't. They saw God do something wonderful, but just because you see it doesn't mean you end up trusting him. So what do we learn? A couple quick things and we'll get you home out of here. Lunch. What are you thinking about lunch, by the way? Lunch. There's a new place. It's called Pieology. I've not been there yet at PCH in Torrance, Florida. If you're new with us, this is not abnormal, so I'll tell you later. Number one, I haven't been there yet. Blaze Pizza's good, but I hear Pieology's better. I may be there within 45 minutes. All right, number one, Jesus continually does amazing things. This is the story of his life. I mean, we visited over and over and over again. Imagine being there again when she stood up. It's phenomenal. You know, the NFL is coming back. Praise the Lord. And it's about time. We have some sport where they score points. And so, no offense. I'm sorry. And some of you will understand this, but this is a come on, man moment. And if you don't understand it, don't even try. Number two, refuse to get lost in your own opinions. This is one of our tendencies as humans. The synagogue ruler did this. He knew best. His way was the way it was going to be. Even though Jesus mercifully took the pain out of this gal's life. He was a rule keeper, not a follower of God's ways. That's what he was. And you get to choose who you're going to be. Am I going to be an opinion follower? And when I say opinion, I mean mine or other people's opinion. That's what most people are. If we have a strong leader of some sort and they get a following of some sort, generally all of it comes to them. Where we're trying to deflect, I'm your leader. I don't know that I'm your fearless leader, but I'm your leader. And I'm trying to deflect to Jesus. We're trying to listen to him in any and every way we can. It's not about me. It's not about what I think. You're stuck hearing some of it because you have to talk. But it's all about him and always will be. So am I going to be an opinion follower or am I going to be a Jesus follower? You get to make that decision and you know where I want you to be. Don't fight the wrong battle. It's easy to do. It's easy to get sidetracked. Number three, with Jesus, we get found out. This is one of the difficulties of real following is as you follow and as you get deeper in your following and understanding of him and he discloses himself to you, because you're loving him in a special, unique way. I don't mean he sits on the end of your bed, but there's a sense of union and companionship that in the growth and maturity aspect of walking with him, he knows everything. And there's like in the mind of Jesus, there's no wondering. Like, oh, I missed your life yesterday. We don't understand this. We can't even start to. How God is omniscient, Jesus is God. Where he knows everything all at once, all the time. Nobody knows that. We don't understand that. We can hear it, but that's who God is. And when we choose Him, we get Him. And He gets stuck with us, warts and all, which is kind of a beautiful transition for us, not Him always, but that's the way it works. And you kind of know in truth if you belong to Him or not. And one of the ways you know is you ask the question, what happens when you hear messages like this? Not just today, but 10 of them, where Jesus is honestly presented, connection with him is desired, and week after week, do you want more of it? Or would you rather kind of just, can we skip it? Like if you begin thinking, I want to find any reason to be away from church, there's something going on there. I don't mean just this church, any church that really teaches truth. And the answer tells you a lot. Number four and last, be delighted when others get well. And I'm not just talking about this gal and about healing in life. Not much healing and truth really goes on. The ultimate healing is when you die and go to heaven when you're a Jesus follower. Boom! You get this glorious body. I'm looking forward to Jim's glorious body. Maybe a little less hairy. I'm sorry. That was dark. But celebrate the victories of others. Whatever they are. Not just in healing, but what happens when somebody succeeds much more than you? Can you sit back and celebrate that and not be jealous of them? They're better at whatever they do than you are. Clap. Celebrate. Be happy for them. Little ones and big ones. By the way, getting well doesn't always mean you're totally healed. Physically, here and now. But there's a type of soul healing that Jesus will do for anybody that follows him. Watch this, and then I'll pray.
I grew up in a very athletic family, tennis, horseback riding. My earliest memories of hearing about the God of the Bible, though, was around the campfire on the beach on the Delaware shore with my sisters, my mom and dad, hearing stories of Noah, David, Moses, Daniel. But God really wasn't very personal. All that changed, though, when I was a 14-year-old kid, went away on a kind of a church weekend retreat. And I was challenged by the speaker. He said, "Kids, I want you to measure your lives up against the Ten Commandments." Well, I had never committed adultery, or I don't think I stole anything in a big way, but you know what? It didn't matter. As I measured my life up against those commandments one by one by one, oh, I got this overwhelming sense that I'm missing the mark. I'm not gonna make it. Oh God, help me. It troubled me at first that God gave us a bunch of commandments that he knew very well we couldn't keep. But then it hit me at that weekend retreat. It hit me, that's why Jesus came. He was the one who kept the commandments. He was the one who obeyed the law, even though I didn't and even though I couldn't. I was only 14, but I was able to reach out right then and embrace Jesus and say, I need you. I want to make it out of earth alive, and you're my only passport, so please. Well, I came home from that weekend retreat all fired up, all pumped, all excited. But then through high school, the enthusiasm of what I had done began to wane, especially when I started confusing the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. My prayers were so self-centered, like, God, help me to lose weight. God, I need a new boyfriend. God, give me good grades on this test. Unfortunately, I guess I thought I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus as my Savior. And I remember right around my senior year of high school, I prayed, Lord, I'm not doing this Christian thing right, and I know it. I don't want to go off to college and defame your good name, smear your reputation. I know it's about far more than just me, so do something in my life to jerk it right side up, because I'm really living this life wrong. Just a few weeks after high school graduation, as I was preparing to head off to college, my sister Kathy invited me to go to the beach for a swim. I swam out to this raft, athlete that I was, I didn't even touch bottom, hoisted myself up onto it, and then took this really stupid dive into what ended up being extremely shallow water. I snapped my head back when I hit bottom, and it crunched my fourth cervical vertebrae, severing my spinal cord. There I was lying face down in the water, desperately hoping that my sister Kathy would please notice that I had not surfaced from my dive. Unbeknownst to me, her back was turned to me. She didn't even see me take that dive. But a crab bit her toe, and it so startled her that she quick turned around in the water to scream to me, Johnny, watch out for crabs. And when she did, she saw my blonde hair floating on the surface. I was face down, ready to drown. She came swimming quickly, pulled me up out of the water, and I never was so grateful for fresh air. She saved me, but for what purpose, for what reason? Because now, lying there in a hospital, doctors told me I was going to have to sit down for the rest of my life as a quadriplegic without use of my legs or even my hands. My hands don't work. And I remember thinking, God, Is this your idea of an answer to a prayer to be drawn closer to you? If it is, you're never going to be trusted with another one of my prayers again. I mean, I'm a new Christian. How could you have taken me so seriously? I sank into deep depression. I remember there were wonderful Christian friends who came to the hospital, and they encouraged me. And one Bible verse they shared was from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to help you, plans to prosper you and to give you a hopeful future." God, you mean you plan not to harm me? Well, what do you call quadriplegia, huh? What's that all about? As I read that verse and the context around it, I realized something. That when God said that, he was saying it to his children who were being dragged away into captivity by the Babylonians. They were going to exile. They were going into slavery. They had decades in front of them of hard, awful suffering. And I began to see that God's plan for a hopeful future for me was not necessarily jumping up, dancing, kicking, doing aerobics, running, walking, getting back use of my arms and my legs. No, God's plans for me go far deeper, a deeper healing, a precious healing of the soul. Because as I was pushed into the arms of God every morning, and that's the truth, even to this day, don't be thinking I'm an expert at quadriplegia, but as it was then in the hospital and as it is today, every morning I wake up saying, "Jesus, I can't do this thing called life. Please help me. Please show up. Give me your smile. Give me your strength, because I can't make it through the day." And because I go to God with that earnest dependency and requirement of his grace every single day, I take that back. No, every single moment, I experience the sweetest, most precious, most intimate union with Jesus Christ. So in Jeremiah 29, when God says he won't harm us, doesn't mean the body, doesn't mean our circumstances. He's not gonna do anything to harm our soul. Yes, our body may get harmed, but it will somehow serve to enrich our soul. In closing, let me just say that quadriplegia, 46 years of it, that's a long time. I deal with chronic pain. I had breast cancer a couple of years ago, and I remember as my husband was driving me home in the van from chemotherapy one day, we were talking about how suffering is like little splashovers of hell, kind of like waking us up out of our spiritual slumber. And then we pulled in the driveway and he said, "Well, then what do you think splashovers of heaven are? Are they those easy, breezy, bright times where everything's going your way, where you have health?" And we said, "No. Splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. And to find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare. And I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in this world."
Let's pray. Lord, thanks for, thanks for Johnny and her life and all that you've done through her. And I just pray, Lord, that each of us in this room could just grab hold of both of your hands with ours and just say, "We're with you from now on. We trust you. We're going to follow you. We're going to fall in love with you in whatever way we can." And thank you for the amazing thing you did in this lady's life that was bent over. And thank you for just leading us down the path of wanting to be followers of you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a wonderful day.